Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we come humbly of heart. It's a beautiful day, Lord, but as with so many things in life, Lord, the beauty of the day can be a veneer for a lot more sober events that are going on beneath. And so, Lord, we come before you with the kind of joy that characterizes the Christian spirit and heart, and yet the kind of realism that characterizes the sober-minded Christian who lives his life here on earth. So we thank you that the joy and the sobriety coexist in the Christian life, making us quite realistic and yet optimistic. So thank you, Lord. Pray your blessing on today that I may be attentive to you, and your listeners also may hear and seek your voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. The title of the message today is The Divine Remedy for the Prevailing Hunger of Man. The Divine Remedy for the Prevailing Hunger of Man. Verses 10 through 15. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign, the miraculous sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The divine remedy for the prevailing hunger of man. Thirst, illness, and hunger. Thirst, illness, and hunger were common needs felt by people in first century Israel, as well as in places today largely unfamiliar to us. In the Gospel of John, unquenched thirst was evident in the Samaritan woman at the well, chapter 4. Illness was evident in the royal official's dying son, as well as the paralytic by the pool. And in today's passage, hunger is most prevalent and most evident in the crowds up north who are following Jesus. We note that on each of these occasions of thirst, illness, and hunger, the starting point for Jesus' public teaching and Jesus' miraculous works were the felt needs of his listeners or his followers. The starting point for Jesus' ministry were the felt needs of his followers, his listeners. Those felt needs were thirst, illness, and hunger. What's your greatest felt need this morning? For what satisfaction or answer or resolution do you actually feel the greatest hunger, the greatest thirst, even the greatest illness over? That's your greatest felt need. Everybody here today comes with pre-existing felt needs. Commonly, our felt needs do concern that which we find in the Gospel of John, particularly here in chapter 6. The felt needs of the crowd are personal health. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, it says in verse 2. That's why they were following him initially. Personal health was a concern, a major felt need, enough to cause these people to put aside their daily work and obligations and follow an itinerant preacher through northern Israel. They had other felt needs, material provision. They've spent a long time with Jesus here. Jesus is concerned that they don't have the strength to go home. Yet they saw fit to sacrificing many a meal in order to continue to stay around and even to listen to this man Jesus. Material provision was a prevailing need. And then perhaps less obvious, national security was a prevailing need. These are the people up north, forgotten by those in the capital city, Jerusalem, down south. In fact, despised according to Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. The target, the specific target to whom Jesus ends up starting his ministry and actually putting his headquarters up there in the north. So these are people who are concerned. They have felt needs, like you and I, personal health, material provision, national security. And despite the felt needs that are common to believers past and present, that are shared with unbelievers past and present, Jesus' teachings and miraculous signs were actually intended to address the real need of his listeners, the real need of his followers. The foremost need, which remains widely unrecognized by people, or if recognized, ignored, or which generates little interest relative to all our many felt needs. But Jesus is actually seeking to address real need through first addressing felt need. The foremost real need of all people is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by faith, to have life, eternal life in his name. But in order to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we must first have an experience of the meaning of his identity through his provisions. Simply to tell someone to believe Jesus is the Son of God is inadequate without understanding, even experiencing, what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. You and I experience the meaning of his identity through his provisions. You and I experience the meaning of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, not through academic discourse, through his provisions. Through his provisions. And Jesus puts all who follow him in a classroom of sorts so that you and I may experience the meaning of his identity through his provisions. And in that classroom, Jesus does at least three things. He will choose the setting that you most need. He will choose the lesson that you and I most need. And he will choose the approved response you and I most need. So these are our three points. Our premise is that you and I certainly want to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but in order to do so, we have to experience the meaning of his identity. What does it mean that he's the Son of God? And how do we experience that meaning? We experience through his provisions, and those provisions come when he selects the setting, he selects the lesson, and he selects the approved response. Let's look at the setting. John chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." They're on a mountain. They're in northern Galilee, in an area today called the Golan Heights. And this is a lush area. There was much grass in the place. That's a way of saying that there was grass there that had been ungrazed on. Sheep had not grazed upon that grass. There was much there for sheep to eat, if indeed Jesus was with sheep. But is he? Jesus has them sit down. 5,000 members of this flock sit in a grassy area. Jesus chooses the setting deliberately because he wants to give the people and you and me, 2,000 years later, an understanding of the meaning of his identity as the Son of God through the provisions he's going to make here and through the provisions you can expect as well. But the first thing we want to note is that Jesus is going to select the setting required for you to best understand what it means that he's the Son of God. So the setting here is this grassy area. This setting is basically, we might say, a mountain pasture. This is a setting where there's much grass ungrazed upon. It's good for pasturing hungry sheep. Psalm 23, verse 2 and verse 5 is a depiction of such a setting and depicts sheep who've been contented by the grass on such a mountain. Psalm 23, 2 and 5 reads, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." That's what Jesus has done to these people. He's made them lie down in green pastures. Verse 5, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Jesus indeed has prepared a table for these people in the presence of their enemies. And so, Jesus here has chosen the setting in order to communicate a meaning and an experience of his identity as the Son of God that otherwise would be overlooked. Jesus, in your life, he's going to choose the setting best needed by you, best needed by me, in order to experience what we need to know about his identity as the Son of God. He's going to choose the setting. Here we have some interesting disclosures that are easy to escape a 21st century audience. And that is that Jesus is identifying himself as the Good Shepherd. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, this is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. That's how significant this is regarding disclosing an understanding of Jesus' identity as the Son of God that's critical for everybody to hear over and over and over again from different aspects. But Mark chapter 6, verse 34, affirms that Jesus is identifying himself as the great shepherd of his people. Mark 6, 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So Jesus is responding to these as wayward sheep. Sheep, rudderless, without leadership, without protection, without security. And Jesus assumes responsibility. Jesus chooses the setting in which he wants you to experience that which you need to know about his identity as the Son of God. And he's going to do that by choosing the setting and then making provision in the setting. And there's going to be great meaning in that. Ideally, meaning which you particularly are going to initially perceive in ways that people around you will not. So here we have Jesus identifying himself as the Good Shepherd. He's identifying himself amply with this identity. He's also making an implicit criticism of the existing leaders of Israel who were wicked and self-consumed. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, verse 12 and verse 14. Verse 2, "Son of man," says God to Ezekiel, approximately 600 plus years earlier before Jesus. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Verse 12. "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the very shepherd these people need. And he's doing it by the provision he's about to give them. But first he chooses the setting. It's what he does with you and me as well. He chooses the setting you and I need in order to understand a particular aspect of his identity as the Son of God that is most necessary for your provision and your life. There's a lot more here, a lot of Old Testament references. I won't read them all. I'll cite them, Psalm 81:10. We have Isaiah 25:6. The future mountaintop banquet of the Lord is here depicted. We have Hebrews chapter 12, 22, the mountain that you and I as believers have already come to, a mountain that's already has angels in festal array celebrating the banquet that has begun by those who preceded us into the presence of Christ and that will be consummated and include the present earth in our future. Enough said. Jesus chooses the setting, and in the setting, he has a lot to communicate about his identity. And he doesn't want you and me simply to have an academic experience of it. He wants you and me to have a visceral experience of it. So in that setting, before I leave verse 10, you and I can expect there that Jesus will seize your attention. He will stir your curiosity. Jesus has these 5,000 disciples sit down on grass in groups, arousing curiosity about what is his intent. Similarly, Jesus had asked the Samaritan woman for a drink, which was shockingly contrary to custom and which aroused her curiosity and interest. Expect Jesus to provoke your curiosity and stir your interest in the setting he has chosen for you. You might not like it. You might not know what's going on at first. Jesus intends to stir and arouse your curiosity and your interest so that he compels you to turn to his word and to discover in a visceral manner through the ministry of the Holy Spirit what he's doing and what he's revealing about himself and about your life and my life. Number 2, verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Well, in our experience of the meaning of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, Jesus also selects the lesson we need. So here, Jesus takes an Old Testament admirable figure, the most admirable figure in the Old Testament, Moses. And he follows in the footsteps of Moses. And what he does is he supplies bread in the wilderness. Here Jesus has chosen the lesson which best corresponds to the needs of his followers. That lesson which will reveal to them an experience of his identity through his provision. Interestingly enough, unlike the manna that Moses had provided in the wilderness, the bread that Jesus provides is common and familiar. It's not something their fathers did not know, nor they did not know, like manna. It's barley. It's fish as well. Interestingly enough, it's distinctive from Moses' provision in that it's without limit. You may recall that Moses said, you can only pick up enough manna for the day, except on the weekend, if you will, where you could pick for 2 days. But if you picked one day, more than one day's worth during the week, it would grow worms and it would grow foul. Jesus here has no such limit. He multiplies indefinitely. There's an excessive quantity. He also does not require the toil of his consumers. They sit down. They're passive. They're not active. There's no requirement daily for them to go out and to get enough for their household as there was with the manna. Jesus is distinguishing himself as making a provision that is superior to that of Moses in that it doesn't require the toil of its consumers. It has an indefinite shelf life. The fragments are carried over. You could not do that with manna. You can eat till your heart's content and have stuff left over. Jesus is making a superior provision to that of Moses while reproducing the miracle for which Moses and the Old Testament prophets like Elijah were famed. Jesus chooses the lesson. He chooses the lesson you need most to learn. I need most to learn in order to experience his identity as the Son of God through the provisions he supplies in that lesson. In the case of the 5,000 here, and I keep deferring to the Samaritan woman at the well who had a thirst, these have a hunger, she had a thirst. In the case of both the 5,000 and the Samaritan woman, Jesus draws their attention for a moment from their thirst and their hunger to him. That's what Jesus does in the lesson. In the lesson Jesus is going to use in your life, he's going to take your eyes off your felt need for a moment. He's going to draw your attention to him, to see what he's going to do in answer to your felt needs. And he's going to fix your focus on him. That's part of the lesson. Whether through the topics that he addresses, like the living water with the woman at the well, or the actions he initiates, like lifting up the meager provision of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish in front of a crowd of 5,000, intimating that it's going to feed all of them, that's almost ludicrous. Jesus draws attention away from people's immediate felt need onto him. And he has a captive audience. Jesus is going to do that with you and with me in the lesson which he's chosen. The lesson that you most need, that I most need, in order to understand and experience aspects of his identity as the Son of God, which we most need in order to have life in his name. Well, whether through topics he addresses or the actions he indicates, Jesus sustains the attention and the wonder of his listeners. Expect him to do the same for you and me. Jesus receives that meager-looking provision of bread and fish, gives public thanks to God, and revealing the uniqueness thereby of his authority and his scriptural identity. You may remember in the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well, she challenged him and said, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" Here Jesus is implicating clearly that he's greater than Moses. So what Jesus is doing in the lesson is Jesus is disclosing by the provisions he is making his unique authority and his scriptural identity as being superior to that of any Old Testament prophet or patriarch. That's what Jesus is going to do to you. You know, today, when you say Son of God to people, people have many different conclusions of what it means to be the Son of God. You can ask a number of people, "Are you a Christian? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" People will say, "Sure, I do." And yet if you drill down a bit, you're going to recognize that the Son of God in whom they believe is a definition that differs than the Son of God in whom you believe. Jesus is speaking to a people, and you and I are a people. We don't start with an innate understanding of the Son of God. We only learn its meaning through an experience of his provisions. That's how you learn the meaning of the Son of God. You don't start with an innate understanding of who the Son of God is. His provisions, you learn that through the experience of his provisions. And here, Jesus is teaching a crowd. And interestingly enough, Jesus himself is also learning the fullness of his identity and his mission as the Son of God on earth. He will depart to a lonely mountain. He will go back to a lonely mountain to pray. Having been tempted with the offer to become king from 5,000 constituents and supporters. Little different than Matthew chapter 4, when tempted with all the kingdoms of the world, if you just bow down and worship me, said Satan. Jesus goes to a mountain to pray. Unlike the crowd, which was impulsive and pragmatic and wanted to make Jesus king out of a knee-jerk reaction to having an immediate need gratified, Jesus withdraws and says, I got to pray about this. Part of the lesson. Do not knee-jerk react. You and I are cautioned not to knee-jerk react when our felt needs are satisfied by what is a work of God in our life. Go back to Scripture and see how to proceed. Well, I got ahead of myself a little bit, but number two is Jesus picks the lesson. And in the lesson that Jesus picks, you can expect Jesus to keep your attention on him, to temporarily take it off your felt need, whether of illness, thirst, hunger, financial challenges, relationship challenges, national security issues, whatever is causing you and provoking your greatest felt need. Jesus will take in the lesson your focus off of that and put it on what he is doing. Even though that which he may be doing may appear irrelevant, inadequate, even ludicrous, it's going to sustain your interest and your curiosity. So stay in the lesson with Jesus. Number three, Jesus will select what constitutes the approved response. You know, when you're a teacher in school and you give a test, sometimes the test may be too difficult for the class and you grade on the curve. Well, Jesus is the teacher. He gets to determine that which is an approved response from his students here. So we see here that in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of truth the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew. I touched upon this. Jesus is withdrawn because their response as his students is not approved. But the lesson's not over. The lesson will resume in verse 26, which we're not going to look at today. The lesson will continue. And Jesus, as he continues the lesson, will begin to say increasingly difficult things to his listeners because he's prepared them to hear it. And they will have to make the decision whether they want to remain in his class or not. You're going to have to make the same decision, so am I. So Jesus has here, I didn't do 12 and 13, he directs the apostles representing one of Israel's 12 tribes to gather basketfuls sufficient for the nation of God's people. You know, obviously there were 12 apostles, each had a basket. It's not absolutely necessary that we read any tremendous symbology in it. Jesus had 12 apostles. He commissioned all 12 to pick up after the crowd. So all 12 had baskets. What the baskets did do is they did serve as a visual evidence and reminder that a real miracle had taken place. Everybody only saw 5 loaves and 2 fish initially. Now they see 12 basketfuls. They see an amount of fragments that exceed the original provision. That's a miracle of multiplication. And the evidence is right before everybody, not just in their felt need and their sated belly, but actually they can look and see, wow, 12 baskets. We just started with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. So we have evidence that indeed a miracle had come and the people recognized that. All right, so fourthly, we want to recognize that, or thirdly, we want to recognize that the experience of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God requires Jesus to approve of our responses. So you and I may have a number of different responses from which Jesus may retreat or Jesus may further involve himself. Jesus makes an explicit promise or demonstration here that he is able to satisfy permanently human thirst and hunger. That's what he's teaching. He is the one, the only one, able to satisfy permanently human thirst, as with the woman at the well, and here human hunger. But the people, as of yet, they remain unaware of any association between the felt needs about which we spoke of at the beginning and their real need. They're content with having their felt needs satisfied. The words and action of Jesus have in fact appeared somewhat unrelated or inadequate or irrelevant to meeting that real need of his listeners. What you and I can expect in the situation of Jesus' classroom, we can expect to hear and see Jesus assure us of his ability to provide permanent satisfaction to the needs for which people most thirst, hunger, and even have been left ill, like the royal official's son and the paralytic. And we can also expect to see and hear Jesus say or do things which appear unrelated for the moment, irrelevant or inadequate to meeting the need for which people have most thirst, hunger, or been left ill. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus heals illness and feeds us, and the people have concluded that whoever feeds them and heals them will rule them. That's all they needed to know. They're pragmatic, and there are people who are impulsive. Jesus does not approve of that response. Jesus has an ongoing lesson, a lesson that's not complete, but for which they presently do not have the capacity to hear. He will pick that up in verse 26. Those who make an unwilling person king by force are those who actually still truly rule. Coming to make Jesus king by force, the people who actually rule are those who are compelling him to be king. They're the ones in power. Jesus recognizes that. He's not going to be a king upon demand. He's going to be a king who has voluntary subjects. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus bid his disciples in verse 14 and 15 to go back down to Bethsaida of Galilee while he went up to the mountain to pray. He prayed until 3 a.m. in the morning. He reflected, perhaps, as we indicated, on that opportunity given to him to become king. A temptation. No less a temptation will come to you. No less a temptation than that facing Sarah and Abraham when God said to Abraham, "You will have a son." He said, "I'm an old man. How can I have a son? My wife is barren." Yet he believed God. But as time went on, his faith eroded, or he overthought his faith. And he said, maybe God means if I have sexual relations with my slave girl, that's the son that he meant for me to have. So as years went on and passed on and Abraham saw no son, he concluded that God wanted him to take matters in his own hand and produce a son by human ingenuity. Jesus, in his mortality, had to wrestle through the same challenge or temptation, just as you will, in the classroom, in the lesson in which Jesus is looking for an approved response, one which indicates you have experienced the meaning of his identity as the Son of God by understanding and through his provision that he's making for you. So expect Jesus to say or do words or miraculous deeds which will identify him as the teacher, the leader, the provider for whom people most thirst, hunger, or have been even left ill. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life and my life. He wants to reveal himself to you using the private circumstances of your life, addressing the felt needs with which you came today to church. And he wants to, in those areas, he wants to expose to you and to me our real need, which is to understand the full extent of his identity and his ministry. Something we may conclude that, as Christians, that we do by virtue of going to church and Bible study and participating in ministry during the weekend and midweek, but that is not true. Jesus wants to enter into your visceral daily life, where all your felt needs govern your responses. And he wants to use them and expose their relationship to your real need. So Jesus does not permit his followers to remain ignorant of his identity as the Son of God. He won't permit anyone here to have an inadequate understanding of his identity as the Son of God if you're his child. He will not permit you to retain an inadequate understanding. He will not allow you to have an inaccurate understanding or an incomplete understanding. He's constantly repeating settings, lessons, and approved answers in your life and in my life. It's an endless classroom while we remain on earth. And the intent of it is that you and I would understand the fullness of his identity as the Son of God, and that we would understand that experientially through his provisions. These provisions are simply daily mortal provisions of food, hunger, and health, if we take the last three chapters. But he wants to use that to draw out and to surface our real need. And our real need is for the satisfaction that he himself provides, the food that he provides, the drink that he provides, the health that he alone provides. And it begins internally, and it works its way out. But if we're so consumed with the external, we ignore or we minimize and we stray from the classroom lessons that Jesus has for us. And we are the ones who suffer. So despite the fact that the grace realized by Jesus, I'm wrapping up now, supplies more lavish provision than that which the law had authorized Moses to provide. Remember John chapter 1, verse 17. The law came by Moses or was given by Moses. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. So despite the fact that the grace Jesus realizes in our life supplies more lavish provision than the law Moses was authorized to give, an incomplete understanding of the messianic kingship of Jesus and his identity as the Son of God will lead the crowd, will lead you and me to be disappointed in his rule. An incomplete understanding of the Son of God. Jesus, to the disappointment of the crowd, says, I'm not going to let you make me king. He will go on and continue his teaching in verse 26 and will say things that cause the crowd to be very uncomfortable with him, having once embraced the prospect of him being their leader. You can expect the same, because Jesus is not looking for you to define the terms of his kingship. He's going to inform us through our experience of his provision of the terms of his kingship. So Jesus will disappoint everyone around him. Peter Scazzaro says the ministry of Jesus was one of progressive disappointment, first to the leaders of Israel, but also to his family members who thought he was crazy, to his friends who had a different vision of the kingdom than he had. They had no need for a cross. To the townspeople, particularly the people in Nazareth, whom he disappointed and who wanted to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. And here to the crowds who follow him. Jesus is going to prove himself a disappointment to everybody because of the kingship and the nature of it that he reveals. Before Jesus can be king, he must be priest. And as priest, he must first receive judgment on our behalf before he can wield the sword on behalf of judging his enemies. And the crowd has yet to recognize that. Do you recognize that? But during that journey, Jesus is still going to provide. He's going to provide for felt needs and real needs. Genesis 3, verse 19 indicates that the felt needs that we call thirst, hunger, and illness are ultimately consequent to our real need. And our real need is to have God consummate the provision for our indwelling sin, decay, and death. The reason we get hungry, the reason we get thirsty, the reason we decay, get sick, and die is ultimately because of our real need. Our real need is to have someone answer the indwelling presence of sin, decay, and death. That's what Jesus comes. And he uses all the felt needs to make that relationship in our life. Why? So that we reprioritize our affections. So that we reorient our life to do that which is most important. and to put second and third that which is of less importance, but that which we've allowed to dominate our direction, because it's so viscerally impactful, such a prominent felt need. And so Jesus wants to associate that felt need with the real need that he alone meets. In summary, what's that real need? Pastors are often told to just share what has been most meaningful to them. The real need Jesus satisfies is that need to remedy sin, its guilt, its shame, and its fear that causes you and me to toil, to retreat, to adopt strategies that hold us in captivity and that lead us in a life that is not one that is abundant. So in order to remedy that, Jesus provides for your real need. What does he provide? He provides a joy that no amount of food could ever duplicate. He provides a cleansing of conscience that no amount of confession to a priest could ever duplicate. And he provides an identity and a security that no amount of performance at work or approval by your spouse or family could ever duplicate. And if indeed you have your spouse in a place where you're seeking to get approval by them in order to vindicate your worth as a person, then you are putting a heavy load on your spouse, and that load belongs only on Jesus Christ. Jesus provides all that to liberate us. Well, as we leave here today, what would I say? I would say, expect Jesus to be your classroom teacher, my classroom teacher. Expect the lesson to involve your experience of his identity as the Son of God through his provisions. Expect him to address the felt needs in your life, particularly those that are wrongly prioritized. Expect him to associate the felt needs that you pursue with the real need that you're overlooking. Expect him to teach you how he provides for your real need. So the hunger, the thirst, even the illness that you seek to remedy here on earth, you discover how Christ himself has remedied it in a way that's unrivaled and unsurpassed. Doesn't mean don't take care of your health, doesn't mean don't eat, doesn't mean don't drink. But it does mean recognize that those are but a shadow of a real need that needs foremost to be addressed. And Jesus teaches that lesson as we go through life. So the supporters of Jesus must indeed submit to the conditions by which he chooses to rule us, not impose our conditions upon him. By faith, we must seek Jesus to answer our real need. If you don't, and you are his child, he will intrude into your life. He will intrude into your life, and he will disrupt all the felt needs from which you seek satisfaction. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you're not his child, you will not undergo that discipline, for you are illegitimate and not true sons or daughters. But if you are legitimate and you have been reborn by the Spirit of God, expect your father to enter your life to discipline you and to train you as a father disciplines his son. Because Jesus has proven himself the prophet about whom Moses spoke and to whose word everyone must submit, then you and I have an obligation. The only alternative is separation from the people of God and destruction for failing to heed the words of Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. The prophet about whom Moses spoke. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet. That's what the people recognized about Jesus. But they recognized to him being their own understanding of that prophet. A prophet like me, said Moses in Deuteronomy 18:19, but I'm reading from Acts 3:22. For you a prophet like me from your brothers, to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every one of you, every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There's an obligation. This is not simply an academic exercise. If you're in Christ, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of your future and being prepared for that future with God, or demonstrating that the call of Christ in your life is tenuous at best. And that's our choice. And God has us in that lesson. So I won't, I will not go on further. I will finish here and pray that God will take that which we've heard today and relate it to what is going on in our life today, in our community, in our personal life, and in our nation. Father, I want to thank you for your people, their attentiveness. I want to pray, Lord God, for the lessons, Lord, that you introduce into the lives of your children in order that we may experience the meaning of your identity as the Son of God. And experience that meaning through the provisions you make, both in good times and in bad times. The times where you do answer our felt needs, the times when you do not, but you provide for a deeper need, real need. I thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us a joy that cannot be duplicated by food, the joy of knowing ourselves forgiven by you and declared permanently righteous in your eyes. Not merely forgiven, but actually credited with a lifetime of perfect obedience to you, completely irrespective of our performance. That is amazing. That is life-changing. That is life-giving. And that is a reason for daily joy. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord provides a strength that no food can duplicate. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for satisfying our hunger. Thank you for satisfying the illness of our soul. Thank you, Lord God, for feeding us with the food, the bread of life, Lord, sustaining us daily, for your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your provision is inexhaustible to your children. You give us everything we need to live and to go forth today and to meet every challenge sustained by the food of your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the drink, Lord, that not only revives us, but cleanses us, cleanses our conscience from guilt and sin and shame. How debilitating guilt, sin, and shame are, causing us to withdraw, to compete with others because we're so insecure, depriving us of the identity and the approval that we have secured in your eyes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, you provide us food, drink, strength, health. You provide us all that is represented by our mortal association with the provisions on earth. May we see the greater provision. May we experience the meaning of the identity of the Son of God through these provisions. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.